Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 13. The events, the happenings in the book of Acts do not present normal Christian experience. It's in a period of establishment. We learn of normal, settled Christian truth and doctrine from the epistles. But as we read and we study and we learn of the events in the book of Acts, just like the colossal meaning of Pentecost, as we see it contextually, biblically involved in that which God Himself was doing, He was bringing something to an end, and He was beginning something wondrous. We have the beginning, the formation of the final form of the Israel of God, and it becomes manifested throughout the book of Acts. You remember that things begin at Jerusalem, then they spread forth, they go to Samaria. There are certain events that are duplicated in Samaria. There's a reason for that. Then it goes further. The book will take us all the way to Rome. Even in those who were standing before the apostles and hearing the word of God in their own language from wherever they came from and whatever dialect they spoke in. And those apostles were able to speak supernaturally under the control of God's Holy Spirit, languages known to those who heard them, but not to the apostles before that. Something supernaturally given to them. It was a wondrous event, full of meaning, indeed. And so, as the Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And he says, on further to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that we see those things, we see an establishment that is taking place. And Pentecost is colossal in that. As we considered last week, it is the reconstituting of Israel. It is that which now is concerning the final form of Israel, that which God had purposed from eternity. Through Christ, He brings into being. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. If we want to see God work through us, then we should desire that very same for ourselves, shouldn't we? That we be in Christ in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this. They were floored, as we would use our language. What meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Well, as we stated, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signified that something old was coming to an end and something new was beginning. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in Scripture, in the doctrinal epistles, is the final form of the Israel of God. And as that church would be formed by Jew and Gentile in Christ from every nation, that, of course, is something we see beginning on the day here of Pentecost. It was through Moses that the law came to Israel. As John writes in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that the law in Israel was that which was administered the nation. The old covenant was under the law. The old covenant nation under the law. So that was what was administered. When Christ comes, He brings in and establishes a new covenant, right? And in Christ, indeed, all things are new. He was the one who was the consummate end of the law. As Romans 10:4 teaches, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, so that all before looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was that grandest of God's promise given in the Old Testament. Then there was the second great promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the two, of course, are quite related together. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of what we read in Hebrews is the better covenant, that God gives His Holy Spirit, not simply to certain individuals, as was the case under the Old Covenant, but to the whole regenerate body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes clear in the doctrinal epistles. Now, so the substance of the old covenant of which the old covenant, with all its shadows, was but indeed a shadow, the substance had come. Then the Pentecostal advent of the Holy Spirit was in respect to something that was new. It has regard to the new covenant itself. The two great promises, as we said, of the old covenant had been fulfilled. The church, and many theologians will call Israel in the Old Testament the church, and I don't have any problem with that, because the people of God are one in both old and new covenants. They are one people. I prefer to refer to it as the Israel of God, because I believe on more biblically given language, so that we understand that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final form of the Israel of God, but there's continuity between God's people all the way. So when we read some who refer to Israel of old as the church, I don't have any problem with that. But I rather prefer to use the language I understand from Scripture, that the church is now the Israel of God, and we are in the final form of the Israel of God. And in that respect, there was the passing of a child state. Under the Old Covenant, there was the childish state. When God comes in the person of Christ, and when the Holy Spirit is given, and when this great change takes place, we come into our sonship, as it were. And that, of course, is taught in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, if you'd like to look there. And there's a passing from a childish state and into the full privilege of sonship in the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this childish state under the law, speaking of the law as a schoolmaster. That's one who is a child teacher, as the word is meaning. And then he says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians. Now as far as nature is concerned, you couldn't get more Gentile than the Galatians. And yet he says, even so we, including the Galatian believers, were, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. There's a continuity. There's a oneness with the Old Covenant saints signified there. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see, what I understand in the coming of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, in this wondrous baptism that takes place on Pentecost and has its effect all the way throughout the end until Christ comes, is because God's true Israel has come into its sonship. It has come from the child state to maturity, as it were, so that we have the final form of Israel in the New Testament church. Now, we've already considered the prophetic basis of Pentecost. I'll give you a couple of reminders. Of course, we know that it had that element which was natural in the nation, because it being the second of the three high feasts in Israel, and the first being Passover, which recognized, of course, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It also took place and was the beginning of the barley harvest. At Pentecost, the barley harvest was concluded. The wheat harvest was coming. And so it recognized that harvest, and we dealt with that somewhat in the Lord's teaching of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then also we considered that the Jews considered Pentecost also a festival where they recognized the constituting of the nation that took place at Sinai, the giving of the law. Because Passover, when the actual first Passover took place, and when the blood of the Lamb was placed on the doorpost and the door lintels, and then when God by power delivered the people from Egyptian bondage, they calculated the period, and you can find that in Exodus as well, to be about the period of time from Passover to Pentecost, when that festival, which was also the Feast of Weeks, as it was called in the Old Testament, when that festival took place. So they recognized that that was the time when the law was given, and in Israel then was constituted a nation under the Old Covenant. So it has that comparison to the giving of the law. And now we're looking at the reconstituting of Israel. We're looking at the final form. We're looking at that which God had purposed of old. And so we also add something to that prophetic heading. And that is the express Old Testament prophecies of the administration of the new covenant and its extent. There was, of course, in the Abrahamic promise, when God made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that covenant promise, which looked forward, of course, to its fulfillment. He said to Abraham that in him how many nations would be blessed? All nations would be blessed in him. And so it was anciently recorded as to its extent by by one of the first writing prophets. That was the prophet Joel. So Joel, when he prophesies of the event that we read of here in Acts chapter 2, says in Joel 2:28 that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That is, all kinds of flesh. People from every nation, kindred, tribe, race, gender. So that no longer would it be that this would be something that would take place only in that little nation, Israel. It would become expansive. And then added much later, we would be shown the effect that it would have upon the people of God. As Jeremiah then prophesied of the new covenant that would come, be ratified by the blood of Christ, begin its administration under the Holy Spirit. Because we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, indeed, that who is he who administers the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. So that the old covenant nation was under the administration of the law. The new covenant nation comes under the administration of the Holy Spirit. This was also prophesied of old, as Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant in Jeremiah 33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now we understand from another prophet a little later, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 26 and 27, by this God means I will put my spirit in them. They're going to be those who are under the control and under the administration of the Holy Spirit. So these things were taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. So that we know that it's not limited to the external nation of Israel. Because he's writing to the Corinthians. And like we read Paul writing to the Galatians and includes these believers in those who were saved of God even before the coming of Christ, who were under the childish state. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. A reference back to the prophets who prophesied that this would take place. Then he goes on in 2 Corinthians 3 to speak of the old covenant law as being a ministration of death. But he says we're ministers of the new covenant. We're ministers of the New Testament, not the old. And so we understand that we're under the administration of God, the Holy Spirit, under the new covenant. So, we, with this in mind, continue to look into our passage. And we have that which was prophetically promised, fulfilled. Matter of fact, this is what God meant. This is what God looked forward to in those promises concerning the new covenant and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In the next three verses, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, we have these supernatural manifestations that we must consider here that took place on the day of Pentecost. We have that which was external. Those sitting in the house, we don't know for sure whether they were still in the upper chamber or not. It really doesn't matter. We're not told, but whatever house they were sitting in, they heard a sound. This sound sounded just like a rushing wind. And then tongues of fire appeared on each of them. So that there were here the sound of the mighty wind and the appearance of the fire. And of course we know that wind in Scripture is a definite type of who? The Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, is in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means where it will. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When God does a work, He does it according to His will, and God the Holy Spirit, it's the will of God the Holy Spirit to bring one to new birth. He does that. My, what a transformation He brings in those into whom He blows. He withers them because the flesh is as grass. And then the breathing of life into them, spiritual life. But of course the wind becomes a type of the Holy Spirit. And this mighty or violent sound like wind was indicative, obviously, of the more massive work of God the Spirit that was now begun and would take place. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel, you remember, was given a prophecy. He was given the vision of the valley of dry bones. Remember that? And Ezekiel, of course, so often he is called in his prophecy by God, Son of Man. Why so? Because he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's He, Peter will preach on this day of Pentecost, that shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Speaking of Christ, our heavenly Ezekiel. Ezekiel called for the four winds to come and breathe upon these slain that they might live. God says this is the whole house of Israel through that prophet. Now the whole house of Israel includes who? Gentiles. We have the fulfillment of that taking place on the day of Pentecost. Then we have the tongues that appeared as fire. So, we have elements that were involved in the Old Covenant as well. It was by a mighty east wind that God pushed back the Red Sea. It was by a pillar of fire that He then led the people to Sinai and then eventually to Canaan. Correct? So that we have this phenomena taking place that was similar. God met Moses in what kind of bush? A burning bush that wasn't consumed. So that God has come. He's doing something mighty. In the languages, we believe, of course, there's an application to the great truth that all languages then would be cleared for the gospel, as it were, to go forth. So that we have these fulfillments, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the beginning of it, the Valley of Dry Bones. We have also something else. At Babel, the Tower of Babel, what happened? Do you remember? Confusion of tongues. So that there was a barrier then that was put at Babel. And the Gentiles became strangers and foreigners from the covenant nation. This is the reversal of that. Now all barriers are broken down. Gentiles as well as Jews are brought into the new covenant nation, the final form of the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regenerate church. So, we have that phenomena. It has its significant meaning. Then, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, that which is internal, giving them to speak languages that they'd never learned. They didn't know before. Not unknown to them. as we learn clearly from the Scripture, they were known languages, that which has arisen teaching that that there's a gibberish that's spoken in that nobody knows what it is, has no basis in Scripture, nor here. These languages, supernaturally given to them, were known languages but not known to them. That's why they were supernatural. That's why they were so astounded. These are Galileans. Were the Galileans noted for learning? Hardly. No, they weren't. And they had their own particular dialect, didn't they? So those who heard were astounded. As in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God from those nations where the Jews came. And there were many. There were many more Jews that lived in the nations than in Jerusalem and in Judea. Only a remnant came back from Babylonian captivity. And there are also those that are there that were taken during the Syrian captivity, which was much earlier. So that some of the 10 tribes were still identifiable. There were thousands. Reported historically, there were communities where there were thousands upon thousands of Jews who lived in those communities in these places. And here they came to Jerusalem. Devout Jews, some far away as Rome, with them came proselytes. Who were proselytes? Who were Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish religion. So that all of these were there, but the great significance is from these nations. It's signifying that something is taking place internationally, as it were, on the day of Pentecost. This miracle, where they were enabled to speak in these languages that they didn't know but were known by each one who had come from whatever area or country or region they came from, this miracle was not an aid in preaching the gospel. The Greek language would facilitate that. God had providentially done that. And that would facilitate in the preaching of the gospel. But it served as any other miracle. And just as the phenomena at Sinai, it showed that something extraordinary was taking place. That God was doing something extraordinary. And it could not be denied, but this was miraculous. This was God's doing. And though its design was not to aid in universal gospel ministry, it prefigured the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. Those who witnessed what took place were unbiased witnesses. That's the best kind to have, isn't it? If you have a biased witness, if you ever sat on a jury and you have a biased witness, and you have someone who's totally disconnected to the person who's being tried, but they were a witness and they had no bias, which one do you give credence to? That's a no-brainer, as they say, isn't it? Well, we have unbiased witnesses. We have this confounded multitude in verses 5 through 8. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" They were bewildered. They couldn't explain what had happened. They heard those who preached speak in their language. They didn't understand how that could be. How these men who weren't learned men, who didn't know their languages, could speak in such a way, and everyone heard them in their own language. It was not just a miracle of hearing. Verse 6 makes it clear it was a miracle of speaking. And they heard what they said in their own language. They knew what the source couldn't be, as in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And as we said, Galileans weren't particularly noted for their learning. And then, of course, there were mockers as well in verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Now, we don't know for sure who those were who were mocking, but we can consider the biblical data and endeavor to assess from that. Those at Jerusalem, those who were involved particularly with the death of Christ, would they be convinced by any miracle? I think of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave 4 days. What a miracle! One of those last miracles performed of Christ. And it was known. It was known that Lazarus died, and they saw him alive. That's pretty hard to deny, isn't it? John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe, and the Romans will come, take our nation away.'" The miracle couldn't be denied. But then it could also be that those who were here from Jerusalem, they didn't speak in the language or the dialects of these who came from these other nations. So it would have sounded gibberish to them. So maybe they did think, well, these men must be drunk. Well, we look in verses 8 through 11. And we find there that the devout Jews from the nations listed here who heard the language of the nations where they had been born were no doubt a type of the universality of what was taking place and what was happening. What is taking place will involve eventually that which would go to the end of the earth and the gathering of the one people of God from all nations, so that it would take a little while for this to be understood, particularly when Peter would go to the house of Cornelius and there would be those who would accompany him there. The same thing, they would hear the Gentiles who received the word of God. They would hear them speak in languages that they hadn't before learned. And they would hear them speak wonderful things, as it were. So that we have a duplication of what took place at Pentecost. And Peter understood that God is no respecter of persons. Not Jew, not Gentile. He doesn't respect who one is. I tell you what, if a dispensationalist ever learns that truth, they'd never be a dispensationalist again. God is no respecter of persons. That means He doesn't do His work in one because of who they are, what they do, where they come from. And even before that, there would be another place, and that would be Samaria, which we'll read about in chapter 8. Philip would go to Samaria. He would preach the gospel to the Samaritans. They would hear. They would believe. They would be baptized. But they wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit yet, as on the day of Pentecost. In order for that to happen, there would be two apostles that would go from Jerusalem and they would go to Samaria. They would have to lay their hands on them. And then they would receive the Holy Spirit in the same way in which that was done on the day of Pentecost. Why so? Is that some way we learn, well, this is some second blessing? No. No, it had a specific purpose. The gospel was to go from Jerusalem to where? Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you're going to find out something. Even though God was doing something, it was going to be universal in scope. Did the Jews immediately accept it? No. Did the Jewish believers immediately accept it? No. Peter, you remember, wouldn't he be rather reluctant to go to the house of Cornelius? I mean, God, as it were, would have to grab him by the scrap of the neck and say, you're going. He's going to give him a vision. He's going to show him that he's what he cleansed don't you call common. Were the Samaritans and the Jews on good terms? No. No, they weren't. There was religious division. There was political division. The Jews despised the Samaritans as much as Jonah earlier had despised the Ninevites. They despised the Samaritans. They were a lower class to them, these half-breeds. So why is it that God arranged things so that two apostles, Peter and John, from the Jerusalem church would go to the Samaritans, lay their hands on them, and then would come back and report that the same thing had happened to the Samaritans? Because God would have it known. That's not a normal thing that was to take place. God would make it known that Jew and Gentile are one. That they were not to cast off those Samaritans. They were to be accepted on equal basis, on equal terms with them. So, I mean, these things have meaning, but we'll deal with that when we get there. But it's all incredibly important, these things that take place. That's why we have certain experiences that aren't duplicated anywhere else in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Things are being established, are being put in place. When you get to the New Testament epistles, and the church that is formed is instructed, how many are there who don't have the Spirit of God that are regenerate? None. And is it that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to following salvation? No. I'll give you one verse. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. How many spiritual blessings are left out? None. All spiritual blessings in Him. We have everything in Christ. As a matter of fact, does the Holy Spirit teach us of Himself, or does He point us to, teach us to, and bring us to the knowledge of and instruct us in the person of our Lord? To Christ. The more you come to know Him, the more there is the genuine evidence that God the Holy Spirit lives in you. He shall take of mine, the Lord Jesus said, and shall show it unto you. So these things are rather important. And what's being established here, of course, is incredibly important. Christ is our Passover. As 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. How many times? Once. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. Passover has its fulfillment. It is fulfilled. Pentecost is fulfilled. It fully came. If there can only be one Passover, how many Pentecosts can there be? One. Aren't these things rather important to consider and to learn? Could never be but one fulfillment of Pentecost. Never to be repeated. Its effects would. It would be necessarily so to the Samaritans, because there must be this understood unity and reception of the Samaritans. And then further to the Gentiles, as in the house of Cornelius. These things have their meaning. But Pentecost has its effect that continues to the end of the age. But there could only be one fulfillment of Pentecost. And all who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are now, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, are builded together for inhabitation of God. How? Through the Spirit. Those who are strangers, those who are foreigners, those who are far away, those who are in the isles of the sea, those would hear, would receive the truth of the gospel, would become one with Peter and John and Matthew and all of the other people of God, because they would become one with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God is building together. He's doing His work now. He's gathering together His Israel. It's builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And that's taking place and will take place to the end of the world. So what took place here was the fulfillment of Pentecost. The fulfillment of the prophets concerning Pentecost. And that's exactly what Peter will preach, as in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." I actually heard a man one time add to that scripture and say, "But this is like that." But that kind of had something that's not there, doesn't it? Because there are those who think, well, this will really have its final fulfillment some other time. No, this is the fulfillment. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised. And so, Passover is fulfilled in Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Pentecost is fulfilled and begins the harvest that shall conclude at the end. Tabernacles shall have its final fulfillment because that was the feast of ingathering. And that's going to be fulfilled too. And Christ will not come until that is ready for total fulfillment, when all have been gathered in and gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God grant us grace to be of one accord. That's when we know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is something we constantly need. And He's pleased to come and meet in power with His people when they are one accord, one heart. Then the Word of God is proclaimed in boldness. Then we're unashamed to bear testimony to Christ as our Lord and the one who's sovereign over all to this world. Then we may see God do some wondrous things when our hearts together are toward Him, and when the things of God are supreme for us, and we lose the love of this world. So may God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.